If you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to study the first three verses this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. This is now the word of God. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. We're thankful for your hand of grace and mercy upon us. We're thankful for your goodness, especially that which you have shown to us through Christ. We thank you for the mercy to send him to die in our stead that we might be forgiven. We thank you, Lord God, for your church and the ability to gather together in one accord, to sing with one voice and to encourage one another. And Father, this is your due. We're thankful for your word, Lord, through which you change our minds, through which you show us what is right, through which you remind us the things that are wrong, and you correct us and guide us to live accordingly. We ask for nothing less this morning than, Father, you would speak to our hearts and show us how it is you would have us to live. And we ask you to do this for your glory, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you last week in Hebrews 12, we were there at the final invitation of the book. The first 12 chapters of Hebrews culminated with this one final invitation that the writer gave. He likened it to when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. When they left Egypt under Pharaoh and they were slaves and Moses led them out and they went through the Red Sea, the Bible taught us that they came to the mountain Sinai. And at Sinai, Moses went up on the mountain and he received the law of God and he came back and he told the people, God has a law. Do you want to obey it? The children said, yes, we want to keep this law. We'll do all that God says. We want to enter into this covenant with God. And to make sure they understood the serious consequences, the serious ramifications of breaking that covenant, the Bible says that God himself came down on Mount Sinai. And that mountain shook and that mountain quaked and it came up in fire and it came up in smoke. And it was so terrifying that the children of Israel said, enough is enough. Moses, you go hear what God has to say, and you come tell us what God says, but we don't want to hear God speak to us anymore. It's a terrifying scene. The idea was that if God is warning you and God is giving you commands, you must keep God's commands or else you suffer the wrath of God. And the children of Israel certainly did that. They entered into covenant, then they broke that covenant, and they were punished. Well, the writer of Hebrews says that scenario, that scene was repeating itself. Only now, these people he's writing to were not coming to Mount Sinai, which was a physical mountain they could touch. They were coming to Mount Zion, which is the heavenly mountain, the abode of God. And the writer of Hebrews said, here you are standing before Mount Zion, and God is asking you to come to him. And if you will come to him, you'll be welcomed in through Jesus Christ. But if you refuse to do that, those children of Israel did not escape when Moses warned them. I promise you, you will not escape when God warns. And so it was the final invitation. Come to Christ, come to God, accept what God is doing, accept God's message for you. And that was basically the end of the theological section of the book of Hebrews. That was the final invitation. That's where it stopped. When we get to chapter 13, we now make a transition. And that is to a practical application. We are now writing to everyone who has accepted that invitation. We're now talking to everyone who has submitted their lives to Christ. So, if you're here, you've sat here and you said, all right, I've given my life to Christ. I've come to Jesus. I am appealing to God through him. I believe I'm a sinner. I've come to Jesus. I want forgiveness. I want to live my life for Christ. Now we begin to talk about how God expects you to do that. And this is Christianity. In fact, every book in the Bible in the New Testament follows this pattern. It gives you a segment of theology, and then it gives you a segment of practical application, and this is by design. Good doctrine leads to good action. And this is what we're doing now. We've covered the doctrine, now we get to the action. And one could basically say this is the whole point of Christianity. If you remember the problem of the Old Covenant, the problem of the law, It gave you a lot of commands, but it didn't give you any ability to do them, right? And so that's why we talk about all these thou shalt nots, all these commands that were in the Old Testament. But all the people in the Old Testament broke those commands because they didn't have any inward ability to obey them. In fact, Paul came in Romans 7 and said this was the problem. The law came up and said, thou shalt not, but my flesh said, you're not going to tell me what to do. And I began to break those commands. I knew they were right. I knew I shouldn't do what I was doing, but I couldn't stop it. I did it anyway. And then comes Jesus. Jesus steps onto the scene, and he doesn't get rid of all those commands. Instead, he fulfills them. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to what? To fulfill them. I came to be everything God intended for man to be. I came to obey all those commands and fulfill the law. Jesus then, having fulfilled the law, died upon a cross, and what did he do? He offered his righteousness to who? You and me, right? That's salvation. Romans 8 says this, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What Paul taught us, what the writer of Hebrews would remind us of, is that when Jesus came and died in our stead, he made a way for us to finally be righteous. He made a way for us to finally obey God's commands. He made a way for us to finally be holy as God is holy, to be perfect as God is perfect. Jesus came and made that possible. We studied this in Hebrews. This was the new covenant. Remember the difference in Romans chapter 8, verse 10? The writer of Hebrews said, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. And I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The old covenant took the commands of God, wrote them on a tablet of stone, and said, do this or else. And the people knew they should do it, but they had no inward power to do it. The new covenant came in through Christ and said, now I'm going to take those commands, and I'm going to put them in your heart. That's what we sang about, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world, right? I now have the power to obey God. Thanks to God's transformation of my life through Christ, now I can do what God says. That's why the New Testament can come in with statements like this in Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. See, now, thanks to Christ, his forgiveness, his application of righteousness to us, the power of his Spirit who gives us the ability to live right, now the New Testament can come in and say, so do this, okay? Now I'm expecting you to live holy. Now I'm expecting you to live righteous. I have paid your debt. I have fulfilled the law. I have placed my righteousness to you. I have taken my law and written it in your heart. I've given you my Spirit that enables you to live right. So now I am telling you, live right. Now we're expected to. We're expected to live according to God's plan for our life. One of the misconceptions of Christianity by many people is that because God gives us grace, and God gives us mercy, and God gives us forgiveness, well, that means I can go out and live however I want. All I have to do is ask God for forgiveness. When I was a kid, I used to believe that way. I used to think that you could do whatever you wanted, and then if you just said, God, please forgive me, God was up there going, ah, he got me again, right? He lived exactly how he wanted, but he used that infamous phrase, forgiveness, and I had to wipe it all away. Man, that Rory's clever. He's figured out what nobody else figured out. He can live however he wants and still get away with it. That's not Christianity. In fact, the Bible says that's a false Christian. In Jude chapter 1, verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Why? For certain persons have crept in, that is, into the church, unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons, what do? They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they use grace as a license to sin. That is not Christianity. You need to understand, and I have to understand, that if I have given my life to Christ, have I been forgiven? Yes. Was it mercy? Yes. Was it grace? Yes. Was it free? Yes. God did all those things. But if I have come to Christ, there is a divine expectation on my life. That is that I will live the way God intended me to live. I will take all the truth, all the benefits of Christ, all the forgiveness, all the mercy, the power of His Spirit, and I will allow that to be at work in my life, and my life will be different. I now will live obedient. I now will live holy. That's why the New Testament writers always talk to you about what Jesus did, and then they would make a distinct break and say, now do this. It's not a means of earning salvation. It's a means of simply living the way God intended for you to live now that you can in Christ. That's where we've come in Hebrews. It is now the application side. It is now the calling to live as a Christian should live. And the writer's going to talk about it here. Now, I could tell you that chapter 13, most of the chapters in Hebrews, we talk about context, we talk about who the people are, we talk about what they were dealing with, we talk about what they were going through, and that helps us understand why the writer says what he says. When we get to points like this, no context is needed. You're going to get commands in chapter 13 like love the brethren, show hospitality, remember prisoners, honor marriage, abstain from adultery, be content. You're going to get simple commands, and I have to tell you that context is not necessarily needed. There is never a situation in when those attributes are wrong. There is never a circumstance in which you are not to love or be hospitable or be content or be morally pure or honor marriage. There's never a circumstance when that shouldn't happen. And so you don't necessarily need context in order to understand these commands. However, understanding the context of who he was writing to helps us understand these commands all the more. I've told you who these Hebrews were, right? These were people who have stepped out. They said they wanted to live for Christ, but because they are living for Christ, it is costing them something, right? Some of them are being thrown in prison. Some of them are being publicly maligned. Many of them have had their property seized. You're going to see later on in the chapter, they've been cut off from the temple. They don't have access to the altar. They don't have access to the temple worship or all their Jewish traditions anymore. They are suffering immensely. Now let me ask you, in your life, when you begin to suffer, and I mean, you're the one in pain. You're the one who has life hard. Are you just a little bit tempted to kind of retreat back into your little hole and not worry so much about anybody else but you? Boy, I am. I can whine in 7 different languages. Man, when life is hard for me and things are difficult, I don't really care about your problems at that point, right? Because I've got my own problems, right? I've got my own pain. Don't come tell me about what you've got. You need to see what I've got, right? That's what we do. That's natural human tendency. And so if you're one of these people, and let's say somebody came in, seized all your property, your house, your possessions, your land, it's gone. It's not yours anymore. And then they started maligning you publicly, you know, got on Facebook and worked you over. And the next thing you know, the police showed up at your house, arrested you, and you're now sitting in prison. Who are you worried about at that point? I know who you're worried about. You're worried about you, right? Because it's happening to you. All these bad things happen to you. You're not really concerned about other people. That's just self-preservation. That's just natural human tendency that when we go through difficult times, we start focusing on ourselves, and if we're not careful, we lose sight of everyone else around us. That makes the commands the writer of Hebrews is about to give almost unthinkable. It's almost unthinkable that the writer of Hebrews would look at these people who have already lost so much because of Christ and would give them the commands he's about to give them. It's going to make them seem really easy for you to obey them. If God can expect these Hebrews to walk through what they've walked through and yet keep these commands, frankly, you and I have no excuse whatsoever. You say, well, what are these commands? Well, let's look at them and explain what they mean, and then you'll begin to understand what God wants from your life as well. Here's the first simple command. You ready? Continue to love. Continue to love. Look at verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Let love of the brethren continue. When you word it like that, it almost sounds like it was in danger of stopping, doesn't it? Like people were kind of thinking about, I'm going to quit. I'm not going to do this anymore. And the writer says, no, don't quit. Let it continue. Continue on. Keep loving. Don't stop. It's not uncommon for people in their pain to get in a little bit of a self-preservation mindset, continue focusing on others. And so the writer of Hebrews doesn't come in and say, look out for number one. He doesn't come in and say, why don't you do whatever it takes to make yourself happy? He doesn't come in and say, you know, sometimes you got to think about yourself. These are all Facebook slogans, right? Sometimes I have to do whatever it takes to make me feel good, right? Have a day for yourself every now and then. Not what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, look, in your tendency, in your temptation that you might want to stop and focus only on yourself, let me give you a command, let love continue. And while that's a basic command, you know, that's kind of a VBS type deal. We teach that to kids all the time, love one another, love your neighbor as yourself. This is such an important command, I think we need to stop and look at it a second. Let me remind you of a few things about love. Here's the first thing I would want you to know. Love is the absolute chief Christian attribute. Out of doubt, love is the absolute chief Christian attribute. If you're going to try to claim to be a Christian and not demonstrate love, you are not a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and not love. It's not possible. It does not happen. The main reason is if you don't have love, you don't have anything. 1 Corinthians 13 says this, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. That is to say, if you have the most exceptional religion in the world but not love, you've got nothing. John said you're not genuine. In 1 John 3, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life. That is, we know we've been saved because, why? We love the brethren. He who does not love the brethren abides in death, right? If you don't love, you're not saved. That's what John's saying. 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Does that make sense? By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I mean, John's just saying, come on. God is love. God does love. And you're claiming to know God and know and have a relationship with God and you don't love? Not possible. Think about it for a second. Christians are those who are supposed to be those who are following Jesus. How do you claim to be following Jesus if you're not loving, right? I mean, how do you make that claim? If Jesus was anything, he was loving. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is John 13, verse 1. This is right the night before Jesus gets crucified, and he goes up into the upper room with his disciples. He's going to wash their feet and have the Lord's Supper, and he's going to give them a lot of instruction. And this is the night before he dies. Here's how it starts, John 13, 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And to the end there almost just sounds like a time frame requirement. It's a word that really means to the max. He didn't cut any corners when it came to loving his own. He didn't chinch them at all. He didn't cheat them at all. He gave them every ounce of love he could possibly give them. And think about that. That's the upper room. Do you remember what happens following that statement? If you read John 13, you'll find out that Jesus gets up from the table and he takes off his outer garment and he girds himself in a towel. And what's he begin to do? Wash their feet. Yeah, even the ones that were going to flee, even the ones that were going to betray, even the ones that were going to deny. He washes all of their feet and says, hey guys, I'm your Lord, I washed your feet, you got to do this to each other. He gets back to the table, and they start passing out the meal, right? And along comes the bread, and what's Jesus do with that bread? He breaks it and says, hey guys, guess what? This is my body, and I'm fixing to do this for you. I promise, I'm fixing to give my life for your salvation. And the cup comes around, and he says, this cup, This is the new covenant in my blood, and my blood's fixing to be spilled for you. I'm fixing to die for you so that you can be saved. This is what Jesus is about to do. And after he finishes all of this Lord's Supper, and after he finishes all of this foot washing, he makes this statement in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Right? I mean, good luck claiming to be a disciple of Jesus without love, right? It's just not going to happen. It is the chief attribute of Christianity. The writer says, let love of the brethren continue. We could go and read in Matthew 22, the second greatest commandment, right? Love your neighbor as yourself, straight from the Old Testament. We could read about that commandment. We could read about how Paul says the fulfilling of the entire law is summed up in this, when you love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you read, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, well, if you love people, you won't do any of that to them, right? I mean, sums it all up. You can read in Galatians where Paul says, I don't want you to turn your freedom into an opportunity of the flesh, but instead through love, serve one another, right? But if you bite and devour one another, be careful that you don't consume each other. You've got to love. Paul wrote this to the Philippians in Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. You might be suffering. You might be persecuted, you might be struggling, but that does not give you the right to retreat into a state of selfishness. Let love of the brethren continue. Some people have tried to distinguish love, you know. They would say, well, yeah, I love everybody. I do. I love everybody, right? In fact, you can come up to somebody and you can really rip them up good, then you can say, love ya, right? I mean, I love them to death, right? That's what we say. We use the word a lot. And so then people have come in and tried to kind of distinguish among it and say, well, the Bible here is talking about sacrificial love, right? Not just this cheap, floaty love that you see on soap operas and you hear around junior highs, right? We're talking about sacrificial love. But can I tell you why that's a strange term, sacrificial love? Because love by definition is what? Sacrificial, right? If you're not sacrificing for the good of another, then guess what you don't have? You don't have love, okay? Love is not some fondness emotion by which I just love you. Yeah, I love you because I can get something from you that I want. That's what junior high people give, right? That's what high school boys, they go up to girls and say, I love you, right? No, you don't love me. You just want what I got, right? That's the kind of love that is offered. That's not love. Sacrificing is love. Let me ask you, God who is love, how did God demonstrate love? Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. There's a sacrifice there. You see it? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, what'd he do? He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. When Jesus wanted to talk about the greatest form of love there possibly was, what did he say? John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul said, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. What did that look like? He gave himself up for her. To speak of sacrificial love is almost to imply that there's a type of love that doesn't sacrifice. That type of love does not exist. When you sacrifice yourself for the good of another, we call that love. When you sacrifice another for the good of yourself, we call that lust. That's the knockoff version of love. That's where I'll say and do whatever I have to say and do to get you to sacrifice for me. That's not love. The Bible says that I am called to sacrifice myself as God sacrificed himself, as Christ sacrificed himself. I am commanded to sacrifice myself for you. So maybe I'm going through a hardship, and maybe every inclination of my body is to point back to me and say, no, I just need to think about me for a second. And the writer of Hebrews says, do not. Do not. You continue to sacrifice yourself for the good of your brother. Let brotherly love continue. That is basic Christianity. Second command, be hospitable. Be hospitable. I want you to think in a second about how hard it would have been for these people to do this. Look at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, first he told us to love the brethren. And by and large, that's not too hard, right? Now, we all have our moments where we're not as lovable as others, but by and large, telling me to love other Christians, I ought to be able to do that. But now he's saying to show hospitality to who? Strangers. You see that? Strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, that's a basic Christian command. It is basic Christian behavior, but I want you to know it is increasingly becoming non-existent. Hospitality is on the way out like probably no other Christian attribute is on the way out. I thank our nightly news for this, right? Because you get in your little recliner and you turn on the news and all they give you is every blood and gore and scary story out there. And before you know it, man, everybody out there is a pedophile who wants to steal your children and burn your house, right? I mean, they're all dangerous. You can't trust anybody. I mean, Spurs a little behind the times in this, thankfully. But you can go in some of the bigger cities in America, people don't even know the person that lives 6 feet from them. Right? I mean, big houses on each other's doorsteps. You don't even know who lives there because we're terrified of everybody. Right? You can't trust anybody. You can't let anybody, boy, if they knock on your door, what must they want? Right? You can't let anybody come in your house. You can't let anybody come to your, ride in your car. You can't help anybody out because everybody's dangerous. They're all just coming for the same thing. They all just want to steal from us and kill us and harm us and hurt us. And the writer of Hebrews says, I don't care. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. That's in the Bible. You see it? Everybody look at it. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. You say, that's hard. Well, imagine them for a second. What did we say had happened to them? They've been publicly maligned, all right, so people are ripping them. They've had their property seized, and they're being thrown in jail. And now you're asking me to welcome in the stranger, right? So some guy knocks on my door and says, hey, I need a place to stay. Well, how do I know you're not just here to look at all my stuff, right? How do I know you're not just here to check out everything I got because you're fixing to confiscate everything that's mine? Uh-uh, you're not coming in. How do I know you're not just here to find out things about me to see if I'm a Christian so you can go out and publicly malign me? No, you're not coming in. How do I know you're not just trying to find out what I am so that you can put me in jail? No, you're not coming in. Can you see how easy it would have been for them to back up and lock their doors and say, don't trust anybody, right? Take care of yourself. There's a threat. There's a danger. You've got to watch out for them. They're trying to sneak in. They're trying to harm us. They're going to mess up your life. Don't let them in. Just back off. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. This is basic Christianity. It's an expectation. In fact, you know you can't even be a pastor if you don't do this? 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, what? Hospitable, able to teach. It's one of the basic qualifications of being an overseer. If you're not going to be hospitable, you can't do this job. You say, well, that's just pastors, right? The rest of us. How about widows? Sweet little innocent widows, right? The church was commanded to care for widows. If you were without your husband, they actually would put the widows on a list, which meant they got financial provision from the church because a widow was left destitute with nothing. And so the church was supposed to care for these women, was supposed to take care of them. But did you know that if you weren't hospitable, you couldn't get your name on that list as a widow? Listen to this. 1 Timothy 5, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Wow, you mean we couldn't even take care of that widow? Not if she wasn't hospitable to strangers. It was basic Christianity. It was the understanding of this is what a Christian does. This is who a Christian is. You want me to give it to you in a little rougher term? Listen to Jesus, Matthew 25. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Wow, what type of person gets that statement from Jesus? Jesus called those people accursed ones, and he's going to send them to the place he created for the devil and his demons, right? This must be a bad fellow. What kind of fellow was this, right? Did he beat up children? Was he the Unabomber? I mean, who goes there? Here he is. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Wow. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. It's pretty harsh, isn't it? Do you know why he can make such a statement? Because hospitality is basic Christianity. If you're not hospitable, you're not a Christian, right? Jesus understood this. Sacrificial love, hospitality to strangers, that's just what Christians do. That's who Christians are. Man, the writer of Hebrews looks at these people who had every right to be skeptical and says, don't. You have to understand, people, there have always been hundreds of reasons why you could just deadbolt your door and keep the world away, and none of those reasons are Christian. The command is simple, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. The word neglect, by the way, is a word that's usually translated forget. It means don't forget to do this. You go through the life, you get busy, right? You see other people in need, but you're just rolling and you're just going through life and you're focused on what you need to do. So it slips your mind that maybe somebody else has a need that you ought to take care of. And it says, don't forget to do this. Tie a string around your finger. Don't forget to show hospitality. James said it like this, James 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that, right? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Don't forget to take care of the need. That's what James was saying. James was talking about brethren, but the writer of Hebrews here talks about strangers, and there's a reason for this. Why should I take care of strangers? Well, look at his motivation in verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Why? For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, this can be actual angels. You might remember in Genesis 19, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Those were angelic messengers that were coming into Sodom. Lot welcomed them in his house, and that's a pretty good thing, right? Because those guys jerked Lot out of the city before the Lord rained fire on it. Pretty beneficial thing Lot did. And so it could actually mean literal angels, that when you show hospitality to strangers, you actually are entertaining and helping and blessing the angelic host of God. But it may also mean something different. The word angels there, by the way, is the same word for that which is messengers. It may mean that ministers or missionaries or people who have gone out to serve the Lord are out preaching the gospel and serving the Lord, and you've never met them before, but they need your help. John wrote about this in 3 John 1, verse 5. Beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. I mean, John actually said that to not welcome the strangers is evil. And he said, don't be evil. That's not of God. Be good. Be good and welcome the strangers, because you don't know, one of these guys may be someone out preaching the gospel, ministering for the Lord, and if you help him out, you're actually sharing in his ministry. But if you just take this skeptical approach that everybody out there is dangerous and everybody out there is out to get you, and you just lock your door and you hide away behind your lazy boy recliner, right? Say, I'm not opening up. You're going to turn away a lot of God's people. You're going to turn away a lot of people that God would have intended for you to help. Worse than that, you're not demonstrating the Christianity that Christ intended you to demonstrate. So, even though things are difficult, even though the circumstances are scary, even though there are people having their property seized, do not let that cause you to sull up in fear and quit helping people. Let love continue. Do not neglect hospitality to strangers. So continue to love, be hospitable. Here's a third command. Remember compassion. Look at verse 3. Remember compassion. He says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Now, when he's talking of prisoners here, he's not talking about people who broke the law necessarily. We know the government exists to punish wrongdoers. That's the prerogative of God. He set it up for that. What he's talking about here are those prisoners who are prisoners because they love Jesus. These are those people that have been thrown in prison because of their faith. These are people who are suffering because of their testimony of the Lord, and they've been thrown in prison. But you and I know how easy it is to forget them, right? We call it out of sight, what? Out of mind, yeah. I mean, they're in prison, and I have my things going. And I've got my own concerns, and I've got my... I just slipped my mind. I just didn't think about them. Man, think about them. These are people who, because of their faith, have been arrested, and they're in jail. And there are people in America, not in America, there are maybe in America, but there are people in the world today that are in prison for their faith. And the writer says, man, these guys are there 24-7, in prison for their faith, right? They're away from their families. They're away from the things they want to do. They're incarcerated. Remember these people, right? The idea there is to promote basic compassion. Because if you remember these people, you're a little more prone to pray for them, aren't you? Especially if you remember them the way the Bible says. How are you to remember them? As though what? In prison with them. Let me ask you, if you were in prison beside them, do you think you'd be a little more concerned about their plight? Oh yeah, you would, right? It's called put yourself in their shoes. And this is what the writer says. Yeah, you've been fortunate. Right now, you're not being arrested for your faith. Right now, they're not dragging you out of your house and beheading you. But that is happening in the world, right? Right now, they are not doing these awful, vile things to you. They're not seizing your property. But that is happening to our brothers and sisters in the world. And the Bible says, why don't you remember them like it was happening to you, right? Maybe you would be promoted to a little bit more basic compassion. And by the way, it's not just those who are in prison. He also says those who are ill-treated. What he's asking for is for you and I to show concern to those who are in danger and to those who have been exposed and targeted by the world. In other words, those who are on the enemy's hit list. Those who ISIS have come along and designated, boom, 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 they're in danger. And the writer of Hebrews says, remember those people and don't fail to associate with them. And you say, yeah, but if I associate with those people, what might happen? My name might get put on that list, right? If I associate with those people that they've already arrested, and those people that they're already treating ill, if I go and show compassion to those people, they might pinpoint me. We talk to the youth about this a lot. Bullying, right? Bullying is real and it's awful. But it happens. And so, kid gets bullied in school, right? And you see it happening. And your first thought is, selfishly, at least it's not me, right? That's the first thought of a lot of kids when somebody else gets bullied. But you see the person getting bullied, and the Bible would ask you to do what? Go intervene. Go stand up for that person. Go encourage that person. But when you do, don't watch Hallmark, right? Because when you watch the Hallmark Channel says, if you'll go over there to the person that's bullied and you'll go stand up, then everybody will say, we were wrong, we're sorry, let's sing Kumbaya and we'll all go play dominoes together, right? I mean, that's the Hallmark Channel. Because they controlled the script. I'll tell you, the Real Life Channel says, if you go stick up for somebody that was bullied, guess what? They're going to bully you too, right? The same rocks they meant for them, they're going to hit you with now. That's what happens. But that's what we're called to do. It's real easy to just shrink back and say, no, I don't want to put myself at risk. I don't want to put myself in danger. I need to just focus on myself. I need to just do what's best for me. I don't need to get out there. And the Bible says, do not take that attitude. Get out there. Love your brother sacrificially. Get out there. Show hospitality to strangers. Get out there and love the people who are suffering for their faith. Those who are in prison and those who are ill-treated. And then he gives some logic. What's the logic? Since you yourselves also are in the body. That's another way of saying since you live in the world too, right? Since you're still on earth too. You know what he's saying? Could be you. Could be you. Do you really suppose that God loves American Christians more than Syrian Christians? You know, that's why Syrian Christians are suffering so harsh, and that's why they have to flee, because God loves American Christians more, right? That'll never happen to us like it's happened to them. You really think that's the way it is? Look, friends, God's allowed it over there. Do you think he won't allow it here? It can happen here. What's happening there can happen here. Do you really suppose that what's happening to them will never happen over here? It would. It can. Some people would say, well, I know it can. That's why I'm locking my door. That's why I don't want them in. That's why we need to build a wall and Mexico needs to pay for it, right? I mean, we got to keep these people out of here, right? You can't let them come. They're going to threaten my way of life. They're dangerous. They all want to kill us, every one of them, even the little ones. Even the little ones, they want to kill us, right? Everybody, don't let them in. And I don't want to get political about whether they should open the border or not open the border. I'm telling you this. There are people in our world, and you've been taught, and I've been taught, don't open that door to them because they're dangerous. These people, you got to watch out for people. You got to be skeptical. And the Bible's saying, no, you don't. What if it was you? What are you going to do on the day when persecution breaks out in America? And it's gonna. I mean, the Bible says it's going to happen everywhere. Maybe it'll happen in your life, maybe not, but it's going to happen. What are you going to do on the day it happens to you and you're having to flee your home? When they've come in and seized your property and said, out. Or you find out, they're not telling you to get out, they're just killing everybody, but they started three blocks over and so you figured out, I've got to get out, right? But I've got no place to go. How do you want people to treat you at that moment? You want everybody to say, build yourself a little tent city somewhere in the desert, right? Build a little tent city. You just stay there, but don't you come over here. Because we know you people. Y'all just want to come over here, and y'all just want to kill us, right? What if we all try to go to Canada? It'd be the only reason we'd all want to go to Canada, but let's say we all want to go to Canada, right? We all got to go up there because we all need to be saved. And all the Canadians say, no, I've heard about you people. You all just want to come up here and kill us. And we're saying, I don't want to come kill you. I just want to flee, right? I don't want to save my family. I need some help. No, don't come up here, right? We've got our own problems. We've got our own people to take care of. We don't need you. Just listen to the logic. We saw the panic. I see it all the time on the news. I see it all the time on Facebook, this sheer pandemonium of you've got to protect yourself, right? You've got to keep yourself safe. Look, the government has the job to protect the borders. The church's job is what? Love, hospitality, compassion, right? Yeah, you can lock yourself up behind your door and you can turn that deadbolt and you can keep everybody else at bay and you'll be safe, but you won't be very loving. You can lock yourself up behind your ironclad wall and you can keep everybody out and you can not feed anybody that's hungry or give anybody that's thirsty a drink and not shelter anybody that's scared or not clothe anybody that's naked. You can do all of that and you'll have enough when you need it and you'll feel secure and your life will go forward as planned, but it won't be very hospitable. And you cannot bother yourself by the plight of everybody else. And you cannot worry about those believers in other parts of the world who are in prison and who are being beheaded and people that are suffering and people that are being bullied and picked on. And you can just keep your nose to yourself, right? And stay out of all of that and not worry about that and just go about your life and keep your little life in this nice, neat little basket. And you can just drive your economy car or whatever and listen to your music and do whatever you want when you want and not be bothered by anybody else. And you can do that. But it won't be very compassionate. You can't do that and be a Christian, in other words. Does it make sense? I'm not saying these are easy commands. That's why it's unthinkable to me that the writer of Hebrews gave these commands to these Hebrew people. Does he not know what they've been through? Yeah, he knows what they've been through. But your hardship and your suffering does not change your obligation as a Christian. We are those who signed on the dotted line, did we not? We are those who said, I will follow Christ. We are those who said, I want to be conformed into the image of Jesus. We are those who said, I want to be a part of His church. I want to do the things that He commands me to do. There's a lot more commands than just go to church on Sunday morning. Love the brethren, even if it costs you a little. Show hospitality to strangers, even if it might be a little scary. Remember those who are in prison and those who are ill-treated like you're right there with them, even if it causes you to share a little bit in their difficulty. Selfishness runs rampant in our world. It's everywhere. Do what you do for you, right? That's the message, right? Thank advertising for that, because all they do is inundate you with commercials 24/7 telling you you ought to have everything you want. Right? I mean, that's what you've been indoctrinated to believe thanks to the media. But the Bible says, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. You're supposed to be sacrificing yourself for your brother. You're supposed to be helping those who are in need. You're supposed to be compassionate to those who are hurting. That's who Jesus was. That's what we are called to do. I'm going to leave you with a story, and we'll get into more of these practical commands as we go on in Hebrews. But I'm going to leave you with a story this morning. I'm betting you've heard it. But if you'll let it sink into your mind, man, what a tough one. There was a lawyer who stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus said to him, well, what's written in the law? I mean, how does it read to you? In other words, go get your Bible. What do you think? And this lawyer said, well, what I read says you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you know what? That's right. You answered correctly. Go do that. Go love God with everything you've got, and go love other people like it was you. That's good. Go do that and you'll live. But you'll notice we're not content with the command. We're looking for the loophole. And so the lawyer said, it says he's wishing to justify himself, and he said to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Do I have to love those people? Right? Do I have to love those people? Do I have to open my door to those people? Right? So Jesus says, all right, here's the answer. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and they went away leaving him half dead. And by chance, you and I know there's no such thing, right? A priest was going down on that road. A priest, right? Someone who makes their profession in religion, right? I mean, what fortunate luck. A priest was going down on that road, and he saw the man, and what's it say? He passed by on the other side. Let's think. What must that priest have been thinking? Ooh, look at that guy. Well, on one hand, if I'm going to go serve in Jerusalem, I don't need to be unclean. That could be a dead body, so I need to stay away from him because he'll defile me and I won't be able to serve as priest. Maybe that's what he was thinking. Maybe he was thinking, maybe the guys that did that to him are still around here, and so man, he speed walks it out of there. Maybe he was thinking he probably just got what he deserved. He should have kept his nose to himself and he wouldn't have been in that trouble, right? Who knows what all the priests thought, but you know all the excuses we can give, right? I'm late, that's dangerous, I shouldn't, I can't, whatever. Just name them all. I don't know which excuse this priest used, but the point is it doesn't matter, right? He didn't help the guy laying on the road, right? What if it had been you laying on the road? Didn't help him, he just went on. Likewise, it says a Levite also. A Levite was of the tribe of Aaron, right? This is a priestly type fellow. When he came to the place and saw him, what'd he do? He passed by on the other side. That's like you get to the other side of the road, you know. I am not going to help this guy. I'm not going to be. It could be dangerous, right? There he is, right there on the side of the road with a flat tire. I'm going to give him some space. Pass over here. You can't stop and help people with a flat tire anymore. Why? Because it's a setup. You know it, I know it, right? They don't really have a flat tire. They just let the air out of their tire so that they could set you up right on the side of the road. There's somebody waiting behind that car with a tire iron, and the second you get out and bend over to help them with that tire, they're going to hit you in the back of the head. They're going to steal your car, all of your money, and leave you for dead on the side of the road. That's why you can't stop and help those people, right? I mean, you know all the junk that goes through your mind as to why you can't, right? It's what the Levite did, passed by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan, this is where everybody goes, right? Samaritan, half Jew, half Gentile, traitors, half-breeds. Jews hated them. They weren't worth anything to Israel, and Jesus used him on purpose. A Samaritan was on a journey. That means he had a place to go, right? And he came upon him, and when he saw him, what does it say? Three words, big words. He felt what? He felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast. That means I'm walking, he's riding. And brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, that means he delayed his journey for a whole day. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, that's a full day's wage, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Notice how he changed the question. The guy asked, who's my neighbor, right? Everybody wants to say, oh, the guy in the road. Jesus didn't even ask that. That should be obvious. He asked, who was the neighbor, right? Who was a neighbor to him? And the guy answered what? The one who showed mercy toward him. Jesus has a 5-word answer, said to him what? Go and do the same. It's basic Christianity. If we're going to sign up for this thing, if we're going to say we're followers of Christ, this is the command. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Remember the prisoners and those who are ill-treated, right? It's just the call and the command. It comes with the territory of being a Christian. Basic Christianity. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. Father, we thank you for these simple commands. They're hard. We know they're hard. They're easy when we sit in church to hear them. We understand them, and that's what makes them so difficult because, Father, I know we're going to go out and there they're going to be the needy, the people who are going to need things from us, the people who are going to require us to make a sacrifice for them, the people who are going to require us to face a little fear, face a little threat, face a little cost. They're going to require us to step out of our comfort zone in order to help them. We know they're going to be there. And Lord, that's what makes this command hard. It is our prayer that you help us to be as Jesus, that you help us to live like he lived, to look like him in this world, and to love as he loved, to welcome people as he welcomed them, to remember and have compassion as he did. Lord God, we understand the calling. Help us to live as you intended us to live, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.